Thank you so much for some very good singing and very good leading of the singing. Very glad, too, that the songs set a good tone for what we're about to see in the Word of God, and we trust that God will speak to us through it. Let's turn together, if you will, with me, please, to Ephesians chapter 5, fifth chapter of Ephesians. And we'll read from verse 1, even though we read this last week. Ephesians 5, beginning at verse 1. Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved you, and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. But do not let immorality or any impurity or greed even be named among you as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord, and do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light. For everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason it says, "Awake, sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Shall we pray a moment? Father, we have read your word, and here we are to worship. Here we are to bow down. Here we are to listen to what you have to say to us. We pray that we might have hearing ears. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The Bible begins on the first day of creation with God's majestic statement to us, "Let there be light." And it ends in the eternal state where the Lord God will be the light of heaven and all those who are in it. But in between that beginning and the wonderful end, the climax that is coming, we live in a tension between light and darkness. Satan is the prince of darkness, and he intends to try and counter the light that comes from God. God is light, and his light is always available, but men love darkness rather than light. And so we have this constant tension between light and darkness. Light describes, as we have already sung in some of our songs this morning, light describes God's purity, God's righteousness, God's holiness. Light also describes God's truth, and you see it both in the written form in Scripture as well as in the living form in people and in their lives. And people who live like God are those who live in the light. And people who believe in God are those who come to the light. So that light is used in a number of ways in Scripture. And this is the theme that Paul uses right here in Ephesians to help us walk worthy of the Lord. He began these series of walk passages in the beginning of chapter 4, where we are to walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. And then he uses a number of ways in which we are to walk. The Ephesians were pagans. They lived lifestyles that were abhorrent to God. And so he says, instead of what you were, this is how you are to be, and you are to walk in holiness, and you're to walk in unity, and you're to walk in love. And now we are to walk in light. And that's the subject of this morning's teaching. And as Paul introduces this subject of walking in light, he has been talking about walking in love in the first two verses of chapter 5, and we considered these last week. And he follows those up with a perversion of love that forms a context out of which the message to walk in the light comes. So, turning from the love that Christ displayed on the cross and which we are to display in our lives, he says, I want to describe for you how you used to live and what kind of counterfeit love or what kind of a perversion of love you had then. What the world calls love is really lust. And God's love, agape love, as some call it from the Greek word which is used here, is love that is unselfish, it's forgiving, it is pure, while Satan's counterfeit love is selfish. It's lustful. It wants to get more than give. It's impure. And so we have here a very, very striking contrast against which this message on light is going to come. The world's quest for love is misguided. It leads to destruction. It's seeking its own satisfaction and not commitment. And not the display of God's character to others with whom we come in contact. And so he describes counterfeit love here in a number of terms, and you'll see them in your chapter. They're described as fornication, as uncleanness, and they are the first two. And if you proceed with these, there will come certain judgment. And the emphasis Paul wants to put on these things is Christians are not to participate in them. So it's counterfeit, and it's followed by certain judgment, and Christians, believers, are not to participate in them at all. Notice that when Paul talks about these counterfeit types of love, they're all in the area of sexuality. Fornication is the first one. Any form of immorality outside the marriage bond. Uncleanness includes anything that is unclean and filthy in the realm of sexuality. For us today, it would be pornography or books and magazines and images and obscene language and what we might find on television or the internet is one of the worst places where this is found. And it's not something that's way out there and only a very few people look at. Unfortunately, it's invading the church. It's invading the world and it's corrupting our culture and our society. And Paul leaves no doubt about what he thinks about it here. There is no place for it in the life of a Christian. And he makes that very, very clear to us here. And then he talks about the next form of counterfeit love. It's covetousness, wanting something you shouldn't have that's not yours. And it's linked with the idea of greed in this context. Lust for more. Almost every victim of sensual sin has this almost insatiable desire for more and more and more. We easily become victims to it by practicing what some have called the cookie jar syndrome. It's a story that Chuck Swindoll told, I believe. A story about Johnny's mother, and she just placed a fresh batch of cookies in the jar in the kitchen, and no one was to touch them until after dinner. From the next room, she heard the jar move. And she said, "Johnny, what are you doing?" And his answer was this, my hand is in the cookie jar, resisting temptation. The cookie jars of our morally corrupt culture are everywhere. Everywhere. And the further away from them we can get, the better we will be. And the challenge for us as Christians is to keep our hands out of the cookie jar. In fact, stay out of the kitchen, and you won't be tempted nearly so much. Sexual sin is powerful. It should not even be named among God's people. Did you see that? Notice, he says it's not fitting for saints. It shouldn't be tolerated. If you're a saint, one set apart for God, then you're set apart from the world's evil. And this includes these kinds of sins. And it's not only a sin of modern times. The city of Ephesus was a renowned center for prostitution, particularly surrounding that huge temple of Diana. I think we may have talked about it. But most of the ancient cities of the Roman world were like this. I have toured the city of Pompeii, just south of Rome. And as you remember, Vesuvius, the Mount of Vesuvius erupted and buried the whole thing in ash in one day. And so everything was left more or less as it was, buried under 20 feet of ash until they dug it out at the beginning of the century. But what's left in the paintings on the walls, in the tile work on the floors, is filthy. It's filthy. And so tourists flood to see it. Now don't go. Ancient world was a corrupt world, and our world is a corrupt world as well. When I was in Ecuador in January last month, one of the things I did is go to visit some people on the Onzale River. It's on the other side of Ecuador from where the Huarani people live, on the sea side or the northwestern side. And these were people who were slaves being brought to South America on a Spanish ship, and somehow they mutinied or escaped from the ship, and they ran up this river and established a community of their own, and there they lived for 450 years until about 20 years ago, when they finally started having some contact with outside society. Was this a beautiful community? Oh no, it wasn't. And they found that in the town of San Antonio, there are three little towns up there. Towns, villages, tiny villages on this little river. And in San Antonio, one of them, another one's called Colon. I don't know the name of the third one there. But there wasn't a single person in the whole town who knew who their father was, because everybody lived with everybody. Morally corrupt. Dark, light not shining. And I'm glad to tell you that the light has come to that village now, and there are many believers, and there are groups of them, or one group at least, meeting with as a church there around the name of the Lord Jesus and seeking to honor him. And many, many things have changed. And notice in verse 4, Paul isn't finished yet with his list of moral sins. He has three more. You see them? Filthiness, foolish talking, coarse jesting. Filthiness is general obscenity. It's translated shameful in verse 12. Foolish talk in the Greek refers to our word moron. It's the kind of language that drunks use. It's what we would call gutter language today. And coarse jesting is suggestive language with sexual innuendo to it, that's common in bars and common among people who are away from God. And it's certainly common in the media. Talk show hosts on both radio and TV. Our media is filled with this kind of stuff, putting a little twist on it so that it has innuendo that is filthy and sexual. Sadly, even some evangelicals get involved in this kind of thing, and what they view and what they read and what they and what they say to other people. Now, there's a very strange thing here, but a very helpful thing. And don't miss this in verse 4. instead of using our speech and communication for filthy speaking, which is selfish and wicked. The believer's speech is demarked by giving of thanks. Giving of thanks is opposite from the immoral and the sensual, because it is marked by unselfishness. When we give thanks, we are constantly seeing in the things around us and the happenings of things, many of them just innocent sorts of things, a way to thankful God. Unthankfulness is a mark of pagan religion. You can read about that in Romans chapter 1. Part of what the pagans there did was that they were unthankful. But true Christians are thankful. You see, the thankful person understands the goodness of God. The thankful person is quick to give God thanks for every evidence of it he can see, instead of, like the worldly person, twisting the innocent things to become innuendo about sensual things. Instead of that, they look at these innocent things and find in them ways in which they can thank their Father. And it's a matter then of praise and worship to God rather than the other side. Believers should be known for their thankfulness in everything, always looking for reasons to give Him thanks. Many of you will remember Ruth Laird, who fellowshipped with us here for a number of years and went home to be with the Lord a little while ago, a number of months ago. But you remember Ruth in pain during much of the last years of her life, but never ceased to thank God for something. You walk into her home, you see her in the hospital, and she was always giving thanks for something. That's the model that Paul is talking about here. And then he talks about the certainty of punishment in verses 5 and 6 and 7. And he says, "For this you know, because they knew God couldn't tolerate sin, and because these sins were against God's law." Judgment was going to come. What they had was just a cheap imitation of Christianity. No repentance, no genuine conversion, no new dynamic life, but something that only had the form of life. And that doesn't belong in the kingdom of Christ. And the kingdom of Christ is simply the sphere where the king rules. And when we're saved, the Holy Spirit takes up residence in our lives. And you know that. He works in our lives through His Word to help us live as people of the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Christ. And so we are to walk in newness of light and love and wisdom and fellowship. For many deceivers, verse 6 says, for many deceivers come with empty words, and because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. We're not to be deceived by empty words. They can be false teachers. They might say things like this, because God is love, therefore He will not punish sin. Many people say that, things like that. Is that the truth? No, that's not the truth. Not the truth at all. They're empty words. Because it's precisely because of the evil actions of people that the wrath of God is upon man. And that's what the Word of God says. Christians cannot and must not tolerate evil deceivers to influence them or to allow them to even teach in their gatherings, in their churches. Our society is a society that talks about tolerance. We're to tolerate everybody, no matter what happens. And so we get to be pushed in lines like this. Tolerance is politically correct, but tolerance of sin is not biblically correct. And do you want to be politically correct or biblically correct? It's directly opposed to the holiness of God. And it may be good to remember that when the Israelites were tolerant of the Moabitish religion and they began to cohabit sexually with the Moabites. God slew 24,000 of them. And they barely got the message then. God is a God of holiness and purity. And so Paul's conclusion about all of this is, therefore, do not be partakers with them. We're not to share in their evil works, their evil doing. They have excluded themselves from the kingdom of God unless they repent. Take your hand out of the cookie jar. Get right out of the kitchen. Get away from that kind of temptation. About a year ago, I was flying back from Florida, and we had no sooner reached cruising altitude, 35,000 feet, than the plane began weaving. I noticed it going like this, turning right up and going around, and then I looked out the window, and the whole sky was filled with towering clouds, just a tower here and a tower there, and for an hour and a half, we went around these towering clouds. All of them were way higher than the airplane. They must have gone well above 40,000 feet. And all with the anvil-shaped tops. And therefore, all of them potential thunderheads. And the plane was avoiding them. And so we wove through these towering thunderheads for an hour and a half, staying as far away as possible. Because while they may have looked interesting and pretty, each of them held some danger for the plane. That's how we are to treat moral evil around us. Now, it's out of a world like that that Paul wants to give his exhortation to walk as children of light, beginning in the 8th verse. And it continues with the whole idea of being imitators of God, of walking worthy of the Lord from the beginning of chapter 4. And we are commanded to imitate him here by walking as children of light. He is our Father, we are his children. And he is light, and we're to walk as children of light. Now these twin themes of light and darkness, we've noted already, are common in Scripture. Darkness is linked with Satan. It represents ignorance of God. It represents moral evil. And sometimes rebellion against God. Verse 8 tells us that the Ephesians had been in darkness before they were saved. Why? Because they were ignorant of God. They were also in darkness because they were morally wicked, in rebellion against God. They had walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the children of disobedience. That's what they had been. That's chapter 2, verse 2. The prince, of course, is Satan, who's called the power of darkness, because that's where he dwells. Jesus called him that. And Satan rules over a dominion of darkness in Colossians chapter 1. And so those who do not come to the light, or will not come to the light, will be cast into outer darkness. Darkness, darkness, darkness. On the other hand, light is linked with God because it represents God's truth, and it represents our righteous lifestyle. God is light without a trace of darkness, John tells us. His Son came into the world as the light of the world in order to give light to every man. So when we come to know him, in our minds, in our hearts, we become light. And we are to therefore live like that. We are to practice righteousness. We are to walk in the light as those who believe on him. Now, light, when it comes into our lives, brings a number of changes. You'll notice them in your notes there, and they're perfectly plainly put for us here in Ephesians chapter 5. Light brings a change in character. You, Ephesians, didn't used to walk this way, but now you are to walk as children of light. Before they were saved, they were not only located in spiritual darkness, they were darkness. You were once darkness. And since salvation, they not only were in the light, but they were light. They became light. Yes, their location had changed from being sons of disobedience to children of light. Now you are light in the Lord. And this happens, Paul says here, when they were delivered from the power of darkness and transferred or translated into the kingdom of his dear Son. As Peter says, called out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, notice a couple of verbs in verse 8. They're just simply part of the verb to be, but they're important here. The verbs are were and are. We've already mentioned them. You were darkness, now you are light. You're no longer in darkness. And what they were has changed to what they are. There had been a huge change in them. I remember when we came to America on a furlough in 1971, and Jim was in grade 8. And his music teacher in grade 8 was a very large African-American man who had a little dinky piano in the middle of the room, and he hunched over it and just pounded the daylights out of this piano as he tried to get the class to sing. And the song that they sang, and they even sang it for the parents, was a song, "There's a great change in me, a great change in me. I am so happy, I am so free, since Jesus brought me out of the darkness into his marvelous light. Oh, 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 there's a great change in me." Imagine that song in a public school. Anyway, there was. I think he was a Christian. He's teaching these kids this song. And they are singing. In fact, they are shouting. In fact, it's hardly singing anymore. They're singing so loud. But the truth is, the great change. Is there really one? Have we turned from darkness to light? Think a moment. In my life, in your life, has that great change really taken place? And what sort of a change is there? Is it evident? Do other people see it? Do you know it? You see, the light reveals what needs to be changed, and then the change takes place. And often, it is very dramatic change. Read a story this week about a young man and his girlfriend, and they'd been living together for a couple of years and had no sense of guilt or shame about it. It was just what people do, and about that they're perfectly right. And then through a Christian, they were asked to attend a meeting where the claims of Christ were really presented. Clearly presented. And the young man was almost immediately convicted, and his heart began to churn, and he turned to his girlfriend and he said, "I'm going forward." And she'd been brought up in a Catholic home, but she knew enough about the love of God and the sacrifice of Christ to have some stirrings within her as well. And she says, "Well, if you're going, I'm going too." And those two went forward in that meeting, and they were both brightly saved after talking to a counselor and looking at God's Word, and they received Christ as their Savior. And then they got home that night, and one turns to the other and says, "This isn't right. We shouldn't both be here." And they went to get counseling. And within a week, they were legally married, and they began to live as God's children, walking in the light. And this could happen a million times in America, and we still have more places where it needed to happen, as you well know. You see, light brings change. And light brings change in conduct as well. Look at verse 9. It talks about the fruit of the light. The fruit of the light. Now, when we walk as children of light, the effect is going to be, it will bear fruit. Some manuscripts read, and maybe your Bible does, the fruit of the Spirit, but the oldest manuscripts have fruit of the light, and it's probably the better reading. Strictly speaking, light doesn't bear fruit like trees do. But Paul explains that Christ-like produces qualities of character. Three of them are listed here: goodness and righteousness and truth. And these characteristics are going to be found in the lives of people who have turned from darkness to light. Goodness is moral excellence. How different from all these other sins he's been describing earlier in the chapter. It's doing things helpfully for the sake of other people. It is not only the fruit of the light, but it's the fruit of the Spirit. If you read about the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 and 23, love, joy, peace, goodness, same place. You see, the Spirit of God in us produces this fruit. And it now becomes the fruit of the light. The second one here is righteousness, and refers to our integrity in dealing with God and dealing with His people. We're to be instruments of righteousness. We're to be faithful to what we say and do. We're to pursue righteousness and practice it. And the third thing is truth. And it's being genuine in what we say and what we do. British evangelist by the name of Tom Rees tells about a man saved in one of the meetings, and he'd been a drunkard, and he'd been an abusive tyrant at home, and he met Christ, and his friends at work noticed that he'd stopped drinking with them, and he began loving his family. He began for the first time in his life to provide for their needs, and his former buddies at work didn't like it, and they ridiculed him, and they taunted him, and they said, "Well, now, you know, Jesus changed water into wine. You don't believe that, do you?" And he didn't know a lot yet. But he says, "I don't know much about that." He says, "I don't know whether he changed water into wine, but I know in my life he changed beer into furniture." You see, there was a great change when light came. And that's what God wants, a change in conduct. And then there's a change in the standard. These three qualities, goodness and righteousness and truth, now become the standard. They prove what is pleasing to the Lord. The word prove comes from a word used to test metals for their purity. Used again in 1 Timothy 3:10, where deacons must be proved before they're publicly recognized. And here it is what is good and right and true that proves that we are children of light. And we're going to constantly be ascertaining what pleases God in as the light shines in different areas of our lives. First, they learned Christ in verse 20 of chapter 4. Then they were taught by Him in verse 21 of chapter 4. And then they finally were illuminated by Him. And they let the light shine, and the standard is quite clear. Goodness, righteousness, truth. We discover what's pleasing to Him. A change in the standard. And then there's a change in the response. The light of Christ does not only shine on our lives, it shines in the world. When it does, it reveals the unfruitful works of darkness. Maybe before we were saved, we never paid much attention to them. But now that the light is shining on them, we see them for what they really are. Now, we are to respond to them. But how? Well, there are two responses. Notice them here. Verse 11. We are prohibited from participating in them. They are incompatible with the light because they're from the kingdom of darkness. And therefore we're to have no fellowship with them, no part in them. And we should note it's the works of darkness we're to avoid, not the people. We're always to interact with people. Then they can see the light in us. Then they can understand God's claims on them. Then they can be saved. You don't want to cut yourself off from people. You don't want to become a monk or a nun way out in the woods somewhere on the top of a mountain, or so some of them way back in Egypt put themselves on the top of pillars and they'd live 50 feet up above all the rest of the world, thinking they were avoiding sin. They didn't, because when they climbed up that pillar, sin climbed up with them, right inside them. We're to love people, but we're to hate the iniquity of people. And so we are to not participate in these wicked works. And secondly, we should expose them to the light. In verse 11, rather expose them to the light. That is, we are to bring them to the light, these wicked works around us. We're to cause the light to shine, both in our lifestyle and in what we say or write or do. And these works are so abhorrent, it's often even shameful to mention them, but they need to be exposed. Classical biblical example of this is John the Baptist, when he reproved the sin of Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas was one of the sons of Herod the Great. He became one of the great leaders and was king of Galilee and of Perea at the time. And his brother Philip was also another son of Herod the Great. And Philip's wife was named Herodias. And Philip did not have the power and authority that Herod Antipas had, and so his wife, Herodias, she was a wicked lady, designed a rather torrid love affair with her brother's wife. She got him to divorce his wife and marry her, and actually she eventually became his ruin. But when John the Baptist saw this or heard about it, he said, "That is wrong. That's against God's law, and they shouldn't do it." Now, John the Baptist lost his life because of that, and that wicked woman had John's head brought into her on a charger, as you know the story. But John stood up against the darkness for the sake of truth. And notice in verse 13 and 14, Paul brings this to a climax by saying that darkness actually becomes light. And there are some steps whereby the darkness becomes light. First, it reveals the evil deeds. Then the light changes people, changes those who respond to it. And finally, they become light themselves when Christ shines on them. And the former sins of the believers there in Ephesus had been exposed because they were made visible by the light. And now they were light in the Lord. And so he says to them in the end, "Arise, awake, arise, Christ will give you light." That is a little enigmatic. Some commentators think it might have been part of an early hymn sung at baptisms. Some think it may be a loose translation of some passages like Isaiah 60, verse 1 in the Old Testament. But it's certainly not close enough to be sure about that. But it is an invitation to unbelievers to come to Christ, the light. Awake, sleeper, if you're asleep in sin. It's a wake-up call. And arise from the dead. It's a summons to repentance when the light has exposed their sin. And Christ will shine on you. It's the good news that God has something far better for you. He's provided everlasting life. He makes changes that are real and true. Has Christ shined on me? Has he shined on you? Then am I walking in the light? Then is my light shining? And all of these are part of this whole idea of walking as children of light. Most of you know I was down in Ecuador among the Guarani people early in January. And I suppose that place was as dark as any place on earth in regard to the gospel at that time. That's where my brother Pete, along with four other missionaries, was speared to death. And many people thought at the time that area among the Guarani people, or Aucas as they were called then, was so dark, and the darkness was so great that the light of God, the gospel, would never shine there. But you know, God had plans to allow the light of the gospel to come. And one of the women who had been there on the Friday, her name was Mindaka, She had been impressed by something in these five men that she'd never seen before. What was it? She was curious about it. And perhaps there was a hint of the light was coming, because they still testify that right at the moment when they killed those men, they saw lights up in the top of the trees. I can't explain it, so don't ask me whether I know it's true or not. I wasn't there. I don't know. But they say they saw lights. Maybe they were precursors of the light of the gospel. I just don't know. And then God used Rachel's saint, who had become friendly with this runaway Alka girl whose name was Dioma. And eventually Dioma and Rachel ended up in America, and Dioma was saved and baptized, and then came back to Ecuador. And just about that time, Mintaka, this lady who had seen those five missionaries, her curiosity got the better of her, and she and her sister and a few others came out to the very edge of their territory, to a little Quechua village. And you know what? God had his servant there, Elizabeth Elliot, in the very next village, and she could go and invite Mintaka and her friend Mangamu to come and live with her. And then they got together with Dayuma, and then the three Auka ladies decided they'd go back to the village, and they did. And they got their elders there to invite these women to come out and live with them. And the gospel came to Warani people, and the darkness was turned to light. And what he can do there, he does here, he does in every country of the world, through his word, through his witnesses, through lights shining in your workplace and mine. The light of the world is Jesus. And once we've come to the light, then we are to be lights to others all around. And God help us to be bright and shining for him. Jesus bids us shine with a clear, pure light, like a little candle burning in the night. In this world is darkness, so we must shine, you in your small corner, and I in mine. Gracious Father, what a wonderful thing it is to know something of the light of the glorious gospel of Christ. And it shined in most of our hearts. And O God, we pray it will keep shining. And that as a result, we may, by having the light expose what needs to be changed to become light, so that others will see Jesus in us. May your blessing be on everyone who's here today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.